only verses 10 through 14. That doesn't even finish the entire section here. But what I'm going to try to do is tell you what's going on before I read it. I'm going to tell you what happened prior. I'm going to tell you what happened after. And then I'm going to read the key messianic passage, obviously, which is in verse 14 about the virgin birth of Jesus. Ralph Davis really did me wrong. You know I refer to Ralph often. Some of y'all have had the privilege to hear him preach online. I've had the privilege to hear him in person and to call him a friend of mine. And he did this exposition of he did his expositions of this portion of Isaiah after I did my sermon series a couple years ago. I found it after that point. I was very upset with him. But anyhow, I give it another try. That was a few years back, 2 or 3 years ago. And I must say that for the most part, I follow Ralph Davis wherever he goes exegetically. So if I mess up something, it's Ralph's fault today, okay? Give him a call. I'll give you his email address. No, I find him to be one of the finest expositors of Scripture, Old and New Testament. I find him helpful everywhere I've read him. Thank God every day for the way he not only is so careful to rightly understand the Word, but also teaches preachers like me how to apply it to God's people, or at least gives us hints along the way. Now, back to our text in particular. We know because of not only do we have companion passages when we come to this text, we have 2 Kings chapter 16, but then we have histories of these other people groups, the Assyrians, the Syrians, and so forth and so on. We can know with precision that the date that Isaiah spoke these words to wicked King Ahaz were 735 BC. I'm not going to prove it to you. You just got to believe me. That's the way it is, okay? There are a lot of places in Scripture, the year of Jesus' birth, for instance. It could be what we would call 0 BC, okay, or 1 BC, or it could be 5 BC. It's easier to know the year of Jesus' death than it is his birth, precisely. That's in the providence of God, I think. That's something that God could have revealed to us if he wanted to. Because of the other knowledge we have of other passages of Scripture and other historical documents, sometimes the timeline can be very precise, sometimes not so. It happens to be the case, we know this was 735. You know that there's a couple other key dates. By 722, the Syrians will completely overrun Israel and they'll be carted off to captivity. Then the southern kingdom, Judah, will have a similar thing happen to them in 587 by the Babylonians. So those are big dates to keep in mind. But we're before the time when Assyria will, if you will, take out the northern kingdom. But we're not too far removed from that. Ahaz is a king of Judah at the time. He's the son of David. He's in the messianic timeline, but he's a wicked king. When you read 2 Kings 16, you see how wicked he is. He goes to visit Syria and he sees this temple they have to this foreign idol god. And he tells the priest, make us a temple like that. I mean, the guy is worthless. He's wicked. God nonetheless condescends to not only talk to Ahaz through the prophet Isaiah, God seeks to encourage him. God in effect says, don't trust in Assyria to protect you from the northern kingdom and the Syrians that want to attack you. Don't trust in Assyria. They're going to turn on you eventually if you do that. Trust in me. In fact, through Isaiah, again, we won't read it, but I'll tell you that it's in the text. God, through Isaiah, will say to King Ahaz, you ask for whatever sign you want from me. It can be as high as heaven or as low as Sheol. Whatever you want, I'll give it to you to assure you you can trust me. And King Ahaz says, Oh, no. I could never test the Lord. Why? It's wrong to test the Lord. It is wrong to test the Lord or tempt the Lord unless he tells you to do so. If the Lord says, trust me and I will give you assurance, ask whatever you want. If God decides to give Gideon a fleece and then give him another fleece, then God can do that. We have no right to test God. But if God says to us, let me assure you, he did that with Ahaz. And Ahaz, in his faithlessness, says, no. And it's in that context that God says through Isaiah, fine, wicked King Ahaz, son of David, that doesn't act like a son of David, you won't get a sign, but I will give a sign to the house of David, the family of God. And the sign I will give will be spectacular. It will be that a child will be born of a virgin. And that child will be known as Emmanuel, God with us. Now keep in mind, that promise was made over 700 years before Jesus came here. 700 years. And that wasn't the first promise. You know, God told Abraham, I'm going to take you into this great promised land. You're living here as a, just a passerby right now, living in a tent. But, oh, by the way, you're going to go through your kinfolk after you die. You're going to go into Egypt and you're going to live there, my people, 400 years. And then I'm going to bring them out of Egypt. And then I'm going to bring them in the promised land. God did this often with people like Abraham and Moses and David. He let them in on his plans. And what was he doing? He was saying, I'm in charge. I'm sovereign. I rule. And in more particular, I'm in charge of salvation. And I will bring it about as I see fit. So now, hear the text as we pick it up at verse 10 as Isaiah speaks to Ahaz. Again, the Lord Yahweh spoke to Ahaz, ask the sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol, the realm of the dead, or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, Isaiah, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Well, we all know this promise so well, don't we? If we don't know any promises in the Bible, we know this one. Because every Christmas season, somewhere, somehow, at least the last 7 years I've been here, you're going to bump into Isaiah 7. It may only be when we have our Christmas Eve story, our Christmas Eve service, and we go through the readings. And this is, of course, always one of the readings. I want us to, in a sense, step back a little bit. I had us focusing on Ahaz and the specific context of Judah and Judah being threatened by Assyria and God telling this wicked king, don't trust in Assyria, trust in me. And yet, of course, he wouldn't do that. And then this wonderful promise of this Emmanuel, God with us child, being promised. And again, I want us to step back and think about the prophet Isaiah. He's one of what we call the major prophets. The difference between the major prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel and the minor prophets, you might say like Jonah and Obadiah and so forth, is typically because of their size. Okay, Isaiah's a real big book. Jonah's a real little book. But there's a sense in which you can say Isaiah's not a major prophet just because he was long-winded. And he had some 65 chapters. God in his wisdom chose Isaiah as that human vessel that over 700 years before Christ would come, he would tell us the Christ child would be born miraculously of a virgin. Has never happened since, will never happen again, of course. It was a unique conception and birth. And then in Isaiah 9, what's emphasized there? That this son will be not just a human son born in a miraculous way, but he will be none other than the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father, the Mighty God. So this miraculous birth of a human son will also be God. What is in a sense Isaiah done in chapter 7 and 9? He's given us the Christmas message, has he not? And then Isaiah 52 and 53. Give us in greater detail than anywhere else in Holy Scripture. Well, Psalm 22 maybe being a parallel. Psalm 22 and Isaiah 52 and 53. Give us the details of the nature of the sin substitutionary death of Jesus. How horrifying he would be to look at. How the transgressions of God's people would be placed on the Messiah so that they could be relieved of their sin. All these wonderful things Isaiah gave us. And he gave them to us again over 700 years before Christ had come. Brothers and sisters, I don't want to overdo it, but do you know there's nothing like this in any other religion in the world? There's nothing like this. You cannot find in the Quran a legitimate promise unless it somehow mimics something that's already in Scripture. And there are places where the Quran has semi-quotes of Scripture. I can't name particulars right now. The writings of Buddhists and Hindus and all these other religions, there's nothing like this anywhere. You cannot demonstrate from one religious writing in any other religion where something was promised by a supposed God and years later it was accomplished. It doesn't exist. So do we have the audacity, us Christian folk, to think we have the special book that has the special promises of God that have been fulfilled? Yes, we do, but not because that means anything about us. We didn't write the book. God wrote it. He did it through the instrumentality of men. But it's God's book. And again, as I said a few minutes ago, this characterized God's way with his people, with significant people in the, what we would call the history of salvation, with Abraham and then Moses. Moses spoke of a great prophet coming like him, Jesus. And of course, many other things. And David. And then the prophets. Why did God find it useful to tell us such specific things about Jesus' birth and his nature as the eternal God who becomes man. The town he's born in. The circumstances. Minutia details about when he dies and his garments will be sold. How his side will be pierced, but his bones will not be broken. What is God doing there? Is not God saying over and over, I'm sovereign. I have planned out in every detail your salvation through my Son. Are there not times that we might doubt as God's people? Now, doubt takes different forms, doesn't it? You know, there could be the doubt where we don't necessarily question the veracity or the truthfulness of Scripture. It could be that what we're doubting is more our own personal faith. There could be some crisis going on spiritually in our life. And so there might be a questioning of faith. But on the other hand, it could be some kind of crisis of sorts, spiritual, if you will, where we're not sure, can we trust the Scriptures? Could be you have read or listened to a teaching which is completely contrary to the Bible. And so that makes you think or wonder. Here is God reaching down, if you will, and condescending and saying, look here. Look here. I told you that the birth of my Son, Jesus, would be in a certain way. And I told you it would be that way 700 years before it took place. And then it took place. I don't think it's an accident that in the history of commentators and all their wisdom of writing on Old Testament books, that the really wise theologians decided that, well, there really can't be one Isaiah. There has to be about three of those fellas. You see, the reason they came up with those is Isaiah prophesies about several eras of history. And he doesn't just tell us prophecies, the things that will be accomplished during Jesus' time, but he'll tell us things that will happen in 50 or 100 or 200 years. And of course, a liberal theologian that doesn't believe in a supernatural God that can give a supernatural word, they have to think of how that could have happened. So what do they do? Well, they just say, oh, these things were written after the fact. So could that be the case? Well, the problem is we have these things called the Dead Sea Scrolls. And when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, some of these scrolls, which included Isaiah, were dated very late, 500 BC, possibly even later. But then let me just give you one more example and we'll move on quickly to Joseph. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So we have our English translation of the Hebrew and the Greek, right? Well, in Jesus' day, a lot of people didn't speak Hebrew. Some of them did. But there were a lot of Jews that their native tongue was Greek. That was the common language. That was the English of the day. So they put the Hebrew Old Testament Bible into the modern language, which in that day was Greek. And that Old Testament Greek Bible is called the Septuagint. Well, through the history of interpreting Scripture, different theologians would come to Isaiah 7:14, where it says, the Lord himself will give you, that is you all, the house of David, a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Oh, there would be debates about this Hebrew word for virgin. The word is Alma. And the word is basically virgin, although it doesn't equal virgin. As Ralph David says, it's a young unmarried woman, so her being a virgin is sort of implied. It's not explicitly said, but that goes without saying. But then when you get to the Septuagint, the Greek version, The word virgin is just like our word virgin. You know exactly what it means. So 200 years before Christ had come, you could almost say to your liberal friends that think there are three Isaiahs, okay, I'll grant you three Isaiahs just for the fun of it. What are you going to do with the Septuagint Bible? 200 years before Jesus comes, the Greek Bible says Jesus will be born a virgin. And it's the exact word that Matthew uses. You can take that to the bank, brothers and sisters. That's just straight history. That's God, I think, making fun of liberals. And I personally enjoy that. I'm talking about liberal theologians here, not politicians. Liberal theologians that always have to say things that disregard God's sovereignty and the way that He works and operates in the world. Here's the irony of Isaiah 7:14, where wicked King Ahaz says, no, I won't ask for a sign. And then Isaiah says, in essence, as God gives him the words, the Lord will give you a sign in spite of you. You say, how can the sign be for Ahaz? Ahaz has long been dead. There are those godly people who believe the Bible, but they want to somehow figure out, is there a contemporary Alma, a contemporary fulfillment of the promise of this virgin child for Ahaz? God is saying, Ahaz, you want a sign? Ahaz says, no, I don't want a sign. And then God says, I'm giving you one anyway. Well, that's sort of missing the boat. Again, as Ralph Davis says, you don't have to figure out a way to have a contemporary fulfillment of this child for Ahaz, because the point of God is, Ahaz, you're not getting a sign. The house of David, the family of David, the people of Judah, after they come back from Babylon, are getting a sign. They're getting a Savior. But Ahaz, it's coming in spite of you. In spite of your wickedness. In spite of your unfaithfulness. I'm sending my son. And he's coming miraculously. His name will not be called Emmanuel in the sense that we call somebody a name. We know the angel says his name is Jesus. But this is a name, if you will, that is descriptive of who he is. He is truly God with us. Now we jump ahead 700 years to the time of Joseph. What problem does Joseph have? Well, we all know the problem he has. He's engaged, and the engagement of people of this day is a little bit stronger than the engagement in our culture. When somebody breaks an engagement, it's a sad thing, especially if there are presents to be returned and a ring. What do we do with that and all that? So it's a big problem. I'm not playing it down. But in Jesus' day, in Jewish culture, when you're engaged, you're almost married. The marriage hasn't been consummated. You're not living together yet, but you're as good as married. So that if after that engagement has been contracted, if it's going to be broken off, you have to be divorced. That's how significant it is. And it's after that has occurred, we know that when we read Luke, we know that Mary is with child and she spends 3 months with Elizabeth. So we know that when she comes back home, we presume the town where Joseph leaves to, that she's starting to show. And so the question arises, what happened, Mary? Joseph is in a quandary. He's engaged to Mary. He knows he's not the dad. Somebody else has got to be. What is he going to do? He wants to do the godly thing and divorce her quietly. He doesn't want to make a spectacle of her. He doesn't want to shame her. He doesn't see that he can rightly marry her. If she's already been with another man that's not him. So his decision, as we read from the text, is to divorce her quietly. But we know the angel intervenes. in a dream. And again, keep in mind, Joseph is not privy to Luke 1. And Joseph and Mary, unlike teenagers today that are constantly texting each other. They may not even talk, but they're texting. None of that is going on in this culture. A couple by their parents could be engaged, and they may have little or no one-on-one contact. There was not a scenario where Joseph could pull Mary aside and say, "What in the world went on when you went to visit Aunt Lizzie?" There's no situation where that can take place. Well, this is in God's providence. God is testing Joseph and his faith. Joseph is about to divorce Mary, and then in a dream, what does he hear? "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus." His name means Savior, for he will save his people from their sins. The Holy Spirit tells Joseph, "I know what you see, but now you need an explanation. Yes, Mary is pregnant. She's not just putting on a little weight. But Mary has not been unfaithful. Mary has done nothing wrong. Mary is with child, but by God. By God's intervention, by the Holy Spirit." And then when we get to verse 22, it would be natural for us to think at this point, when we read all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, and then we have the quote from Isaiah, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." It would be understandable if you and I think at this point the writer Matthew is interjecting, as he often does in his gospel, a specific quote from the Old Testament to prove that what just took place fulfilled that scripture. That's very understandable, and that is very much something that takes place in not only Matthew's gospel but the others. But brothers and sisters, my contention to you is the best reading of the text is that this is not an editorial by Matthew, but rather an explicit statement by the angel to Joseph. In other words, what's the clincher for the angel? Maybe we can do a comparison contrast. You remember when the angel speaks to Mary and says, "Mary, you're with child." And Mary says, "Okay, yeah, but how?" And he says, that God did this, brought this about by the Holy Spirit. How does the angel encourage Mary? "And even your elderly aunt Elizabeth is with child. Nothing is impossible with God." In other words, the angel uses, if you will, a contemporary miracle. And it was miraculous for a woman of Elizabeth's age, sort of like Sarah of days gone by, to be with child. And the angel says, "Look, Mary, you don't feel like you're pregnant yet, but you are. And you'll soon realize it. And I'm telling you, this is of God, just like Elizabeth was." You see, the clincher was a promise fulfilled. Well, here it's almost the opposite. The angel says to Joseph, "Here's what God has done. Now let me remind you what God promised." And then the angel quotes to Joseph as the clincher, Isaiah 7:14. "Joseph, you're right. Mary's with child. I'm telling you that's of God. And she's done nothing wrong because it's a virgin birth." And that's the very promise that God gave to his people. But now, I believe, specifically Joseph in his spiritual life on this night as he lay in his bed, having this dream and the angel reveals it to him. Then note what happens afterwards, verse 24. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. How ironic, isn't it? Ahaz says, wicked king Ahaz, a son of David. God says, you ask for any sign, I'll give it to you. You think Gideon can ask for a sign? He needs a fleece that's wet or a fleece that's dry. I'll give you 10,000 fleeces. Ahaz, oh no, no, I can't ask for that. Ahaz's problem is not that he's too spiritual and he can't tempt God. His problem is he's just a wicked, evil, faithless king. But here is godly Joseph 700 years later. 700 years before, Isaiah says, the Messiah is coming, virgin born, in spite of you, Ahaz. 700 years later, the angel says to Joseph, trust me. Trust what I just told you is true. Mary has conceived because of the Holy Spirit. God said it 700 years ago. And then we read, Joseph believed the angel and obeyed. How good is God to condescend to his people? I know you're thinking, wow, but man, I've never been in a difficulty in life. I'm trying to figure out what job to take, or my child or grandchild is going through some problem. I'm wrestling, I'm praying, I'm reading scripture. An angel of God has never come to me in the middle of the night and said, let me tell you how to work this out. Am I getting a raw deal? No, you're not getting a raw deal. Yeah, you're right. You and I aren't Joseph or Mary. We're not the Apostle Paul. We're not Peter, James, or John. They had special roles in the history of salvation that you and I don't. But I can honestly and truly say to you, you don't need those angelic revelations, because we have all of God's Word. We have the completed Word of God. We have all the promises, and other than Christ's glorious return, we have all the fulfillments. So you can trust Him, and you can continue to look to Him for help. But what an irony. Wicked, faithless Ahaz, godly, obedient, faithful Joseph. Let's pray. Almighty God, as we continue to contemplate our Savior's coming, would you help us to see the glory of your word and the salvation that you have accomplished through Christ, and that word that has been proclaimed and prophesied for not only hundreds but thousands of years. So that a word spoke to a wicked king 700 years before Christ would be born, which was more of a curse upon him, because it was a promise that came in spite of him. That word of God came again through an angel's lips to Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus, to give him assurance that he was doing the right thing to take Mary as his wife. Father, so encourage our hearts this day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn, of course, is very familiar to us. Hark the herald angels.